No church will ever advance beyond the spiritual level of its most mature believers. In every local church, there are varying degrees of experience in walking with God. Not everyone in the church will be at exactly the same point of spiritual growth. But the church will never be better than its fathers and mothers. I'm not applying that statement just to those who physically have the experience of being fathers and mothers, but referring it to those who have attained a measure of experience in the things of God by which they have matured. The fathers of the church are not necessarily the most senior members in terms of their age chronologically, but they are the ones, in the words of verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, who have known Him who is from the beginning. That knowledge is the kind gained by experience. The fathers of the church are those who have not only been taught the revealed truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but also who have learned the reality of that truth in their own lives. They have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and they can testify that the truths that have been revealed by the Spirit of God concerning Him are indeed right. It is that kind of experimental knowledge of the One who is from the beginning that serves as the surest bulwark against the satanic efforts to infect the church with heresy. The first century was a time of great triumph for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of souls were converted. And such was the power of the revival that began at Pentecost that within a generation, within 30 years, churches had been established right across the face of the Roman Empire. But as is the case in any revival, the devil will always attack it and try to pervert it. And so the church's method of operation must always be continual vigilance. So Jesus said to His disciples, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." By the latter part of the first century, heretics were springing up all across the Mediterranean world. They had various methods they employed, but they shared one thing. They hated the biblical doctrine of Christ. They were wanting to make Christ less than what He had claimed to be. They didn't want a God-man. They didn't want a solitary mediator between themselves and God. Instead, they wanted a religion that they could have a part in designing. They didn't like the truth that only by repentance from sin and faith in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary could they be delivered from the judgment of God. So, they began to import the ideas of humanistic philosophy into the Christian religion. They began to suggest that Jesus had come in the flesh, but that the man called Jesus of Nazareth was not God manifested in the flesh. They argued for a complete division between flesh and spirit, so that they could continue to live in sin while professing to be followers of God. Those twin evils, Gnosticism and antinomianism came under the scathing attack of the Spirit of God in the epistles of John. The thrust of the message of the Spirit of God is that there can be no compromise between truth and error. There can be no accommodation between spirituality and sensuality. Either a man follows God, follows Christ, follows the truth, or he follows the devil. There was then a pointed exhortation delivered to every believer in the church, regardless of his spiritual experience. But the message of verses 13 and 14 is that the fathers of the church must shoulder the heaviest load of responsibility in guarding the church against the evils of theological weakness and drift and moral corruption. They must be, as we find here, what we may surely call fathers in the truth. The words before us on this Father's Day instruct us concerning the kind of a man every father should be. Christian fathers are not enamored of the world. They will be more interested in matters of the soul than in matters of the wallet. They will know that the world is passing away. Let our fathers and our grandfathers be known as men of God, both in the church and in their homes. Let that be what defines them. The failures of churches to maintain their stand for Christ, those failures have come as a result of spiritual weakness among the fathers of those churches. But these words are also to be applied to others in the church. Here is a word for every girl, for every young lady who entertains thoughts of being married someday and raising a family. Be careful whom you marry. It would be far better for you to remain single than to marry some spineless worldling who wouldn't know what spirituality was if it hit him in the face. Be sure, too, that you marry someone who has some track record of spiritual experience. Not one whose interest in spiritual matters is tied directly to his interest in you. How many times has it happened that a young man starts to court a young lady, and because she has spiritual interests and desires, he makes a show of being interested in the same, of going to church with her, and so on. And then after the wedding is over, all of that goes out the window. So many Christian young women have married men who didn't have enough spirituality to fill a thimble on the presumption that those men would come around eventually. If you get married under such a presumption, you are in for a very difficult life. The man you marry should not be one whose only qualification is that he looks good, that he knows how to have a good time and how to make you laugh. He should be a man who is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will be then, because of that, a devoted husband and a godly father. And here is a word as well for the mothers of the church. You have the responsibility to bear your testimony well before the girls and the young ladies of the church, to show them that Christianity is not just something that we put on when we come into the house of God, that it is something that governs us in every day of our lives. You also have the responsibility to pray that the fathers of the church will be blessed by God with spiritual wisdom, spiritual leadership, spiritual courage. A church that counts among its members godly fathers and godly mothers is blessed. And that church will raise a testimony for Christ in its generation. This passage that we have read today leaves us with several things to consider about these fathers in the truth. Let us look first of all at their time. And here we begin with the last verse we read, verse 18. There we find the very tender address that the inspired apostle often used, little children. Even writing to the fathers, he calls them little children. It's a lesson in humility, is it not? That even when you get to be mature and experienced in the things of God, you regard yourself in God's sight as a little child. What is the assertion John makes here? It is the last time. Literally, he was saying, it is the last time. Hour. It is the last hour. And remember that John was writing at the end of the first century. What was he saying? He was saying, and the Holy Spirit was saying through him, that the period called the last hour stretches all the way from the ascension of Christ to the end of this present age. Many people have fallen into serious errors in the area of prophecy who have forgotten this essential truth that it is the last hour and has been since Jesus went into heaven. The church has always lived then in the last time. And so the word of this passage conveys the urgency then for the fathers of the church to recognize that they live in the last time. Apostasy had already shown its face when John wrote these words. Even the apostasy of which other inspired apostles had warned. Notice what John said in verse 18, even now there are many antichrists. He was saying, no one should be under any delusion about the spiritual character of the last time. Going all the way back, you see, we have a tendency to say, we wish we could have lived in the former days. Though the Bible says, you're not wise to inquire why the former days were better than the days in which you live. But we think that, you know, back there in the first century, everything was nice, and people did what they were supposed to do. No, he said it was the last time, and there were many antichrists. We are living now in an age when there are many antichrists in the world. We have a glorious spiritual heritage for which we should all give praise to the Lord. But that heritage in our land has been all but forgotten. In the rush to seek the fulfillment of every debased desire. The perversion of this age is a direct result of the fact that there are many antichrists in the world. You want to know why sodomy has gained such acceptance in this country? It is because there are many antichrists in the world. Religious apostasy always spawns moral pollution. So that as apostasy has gained greater acceptance, as the Bible has come into greater disrepute in the eyes of many, what has happened? Moral pollution has increased. That is always the way it works. The devil first leads a people to depart from the living God, to depart from the truth, and then they are wide open to suggestions of all sorts to plunge into corruption. So what is John's message? That was going on in the first century. He was saying it's not the time to be passive. It's not the time to be asleep at the switch. It is the time, he said, to identify the enemy and to confront the enemy. John spoke here of antichrists, those who are opposed to Christ, who are trying to take his place. And there can be no doubt about who they are. We find them described elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's look at some passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that son of man, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It is the very nature of Antichrist, of the spirit of Antichrist, to oppose the rule of Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just a few pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first 8 verses of this chapter describe the spirit of Antichrist and the effect that spirit has in the age. Paul said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." It's always interesting to me how the word proud is put right into that mix. You know, we think of the blasphemers, but we don't usually put pride in the same category. They are blasphemers, and then notice that right after that comes disobedience to parents. Disobedience to parents, God views as the same, in the same light as he views blasphemy. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And then notice that he gives an illustration from the experience of Moses in verse 8. Jannes and Jambres, two of the magicians of Pharaoh. Notice how they are described here as those who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Here is the fruit of Antichrist. Here is what Antichrist does. He causes people to resist the truth. When you see a defiance of the truth, when you see an attitude toward the authority that God has set up, whether in the parents in the home or in the eldership in the church, when you see a defiance toward that, a resentment toward that, what does that tell you? In that person, the spirit of Antichrist is at work. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, secretly, that is, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, here's the tragedy, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Notice the tactics that they use, feigned words. Antichrist doesn't come out and show his satanic face. He uses words that convey a different sense, so that you think, oh, these people mean well. But with feigned words, they make merchandise of you. You look down in the chapter at verse 12. Here is how the Holy Spirit describes them. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. In heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. And we read later in the chapter that they are the servants of corruption, and waiting for them is the judgment of God. These are the antichrists whom John identifies. These are the people around, and his words are designed to make the fathers of the church and everyone else remember that there is a lot at stake. There is a lot at stake. That is why back in 1994, some men in our church who had a vision concerning the youth of our church decided to start holding an annual youth camp, because they realized how much is at stake. They realized that here are young lives. There is a lot of potential there, but there's a lot of potential for harm as well. And that is why. Because they know that there are antichrists around. The Bible tells us we ought to be able to identify false teachers so that we may warn our families against them. We're not to look for ways in which to work together with them. John doesn't speak about negotiating and compromising with the antichrists. They are opposed to Christ. They are opposed to our Redeemer, our Savior. We must be opposed to them. And the reason is, if we don't oppose them, if we don't stand against them, we will be polluted by them. If you will not stand against apostasy, you'll be infected by it. And let me tell you, that happened time and time again in the early history of the church. So, here is your time. Learn to employ the truth of God against the spirit of Antichrist. For there is something else of which we read here in our passage. We read of their heritage. What is said of the fathers here? They have the word of God. John said that he was writing to them not because he thought it would be a good idea to do so, but he was writing to them, he said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I have written to you, he said in verse 14, not only because you have known him, but I have written to you because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. The word of God is their heritage. a word given directly and personally. John wanted the fathers to understand, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you not as part of a class. He is speaking to you personally. If you're a father in this church, this word comes to you. If you are a boy or a young man hoping someday to be a father, here is a word that comes to you as well. If you are a mother, the word of the Lord comes to you personally. God has something to say to you. If you're a young woman hoping to be a mother, the word of the Lord comes to you. And in each case, be sure you remember it is a word that comes from God. God has inspired this word. God has directed this word to you personally. That's your heritage. We speak about the heritage we have in this land. It is a great heritage. It is a heritage of the hearing of God's word, the hearing of God's truth. I've spoken before about times in the past when newspapers used to publish not just a reference to a sermon, but the whole text of the sermon. Can you imagine such a thing being done now? Why, there would be an uproar. There would be outrage. But that's the heritage of our nation as a whole. But you know, you have a heritage. You have been given the Word of God. And you have been made to see that it is the Word of God. So since you have received that heritage, you may also be sure that the Word of God is not going to pass away. In our passage that we've been studying this year in the Sabbath school, we've been working on Isaiah chapters 12 and 40. One of the hallmark texts of Isaiah chapter 40 is that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So it is a heritage then that endures. Though there are many antichrists, the word of the Lord will not be lost. And that leads us to another aspect, then, of the fathers in the truth, their doctrine. John wrote that the fathers had known him that was from the beginning. And when you hear that expression, from the beginning, it ought to remind you of two other portions of God's Word. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then the other passage at the beginning of this epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is their doctrine. Of what was John speaking? He was speaking of Christ. And he said, again, here is knowledge that the fathers have gained by experience. You have known Him that is from the beginning. Not only by revelation, but by their own experience of walking with the Lord, they have known Him. The fathers then have proved in their own lives the revelation that God has given concerning His Son. What have they proved? They have proved, first, His eternal deity. He is from the beginning. And I don't have the time to really expound on any of these things that they proved, but they proved that the one who was manifested in the flesh is the eternal Son of God. They proved his true humanity. What was John's testimony? We touched him. We saw him. We heard him speak. We not only touched him as in brushing up against him, but we touched him as in putting our hands upon him. We handled him. That is, we're not deluded. We weren't following around a phantom. They knew him in the flesh. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They knew, here is a true man. And that was the answer to the Gnostics. But they also proved, the fathers had proved, the reality of the Lord's powerful advocacy. They knew that he is the mediator between God and men. That he has demonstrated that advocacy through the power of his work on the cross. In the beginning of chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So their doctrine, for fathers in the truth, who have the knowledge of the truth concerning Christ, for whom doctrine is not just some subject reserved to the seminary classroom, but who, for whom it has made an impact on their lives. They knew, they know, they have proved by their experience, here is Jesus. And they love him as a result. And that brings me to the fourth thing that we find in our passage concerning the fathers and the truth, their testimony. Their testimony. And here we come to the exhortation of verses 15 through 17. Love not the world. There is a course for the fathers in the truth to avoid. Love not the world. And it is a word in the original that is very sharp. Stop loving the world. Stop loving that which makes up the world. Neither the things that are in the world. That is, John was saying to them, stop being devoted to it. Stop being a slave of it. Stop being a servant to it. Always interesting to me, when I spend a week at camp, and there you're, for the most part, cut off from the world. You don't even really know what's going on outside, except some people who may have to stay outside the camp would come in and maybe report items in the news, or sometimes when staff members have to make journeys into the towns nearby, they may find out what's going on, but largely, you're just cut off, and it's just a wonderful time there of Christian fellowship. But then in our case, we have to go to the airport to go home. And as soon as you go to the airport, you remember just what the world is all about. Every newsstand in the airport and frequently looking at the people, there's all sorts of corruption parading about. What is John saying? Stop being attracted to it. Stop being devoted to it. Why? It's passing away. The world passeth away. It's going down. It's going down to destruction and desolation. Why would you devote yourself to something that is rotting? Can you imagine having a piece of fruit? I'm going to hold on to this fruit. After a couple weeks, it's been sitting out there on the counter. and you're saying, I love that fruit so much. I'm so devoted. I just want to have it with me. And the brown spots appear, and the whole thing starts to ooze corruption. And you say, you know, I just love having this around. Nobody would do that. They would throw it away. But there are people who are devoted to the world that is rotting. It's passing away. It's fading away. John's word is, here is what the testimony of the fathers of the church should be. They are not devoted to the world. They have to live in the world. They have to work in the world. They have to earn a living for their families in the world. But they're not devoted to the world. So there's a course to avoid. But there's a mark to observe as well. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here's the mark of the fathers to whom John is speaking. They are marked by a surrender to the will of God. Oh, for churches full of men of this caliber. Because that, at the last instance, is their desire. Not only to do the will of God themselves, but to see that will carried out in their families. A Christian father, a true father, a father in the truth, to follow our theme, he is one who wants to see the will of God worked out in his family, in his offspring. His desire ought to be, Lord, whatever it is, let your will be done in them. There's nothing greater. If it means they have to go 10,000 miles away, if they do the will of God, let it be done. See, here's the mark that separates fathers in the truth from other fathers. There are a lot of other fathers who will say, well, do what you want, but don't go very far away. There is a human level at which that devotion is tested. Their desire is that the will of God should be done and that the glory of God should be their chief joy in life. Everything in the world is not, John says, of the Father. It's of the world. So do the will of God. That abides forever. The fathers in the truth. You see why I said at the outset that it's a word not only to fathers and to mothers, but it's a word to boys and girls. Here's the hope of the future for the church. That God shall raise up out of the church, those who have such a high regard for the one who is from the beginning, that they devote their lives to serving him. And when that happens, the fathers in the truth rejoice at that which God has done. Do you know the one who is from the beginning? Do you know him? I'm not talking about in some academic fashion. I'm talking about in an experimental fashion. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Do you walk with Christ? If not, then this is the day for you to turn away from the world that is passing away and to devote yourself unto the one who is from the beginning and who will be seated at the ending. Come to Christ today, and let every father be marked by this devotion to Christ that leads to the desire to do the will of God.